The Old Testament scriptures, and today we come to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, chapter we're told about David and about a man called Nabal and his wife called Abigail. David was a king in waiting, and he didn't know how long he was going to have to wait for. He knew that one day he would be king, but he didn't know how many days there would be before that one day would come. And having to wait for something that you believe is coming is a testing experience, and can be a testing experience for anyone. Over the last few years, I've sat in many different waiting rooms for medical tests or one thing or another. And it's been interesting to watch other people that are also there waiting and seeing how some people are much more patient than others, how some people can get very agitated after a short wait, and they're all flustered. And just waiting is a difficult thing to do. Different people struggle with different kinds of waits. But David was a man who was waiting for a change of circumstances, waiting for regime change. He was waiting for Saul to be removed and for the way to be opened for David to become the king of Israel. And in the chapter that we read today, we find David reacting in a wrong way to how things developed in his waiting. We find David completely losing his head and almost ending up doing something that would have been very stupid and very wrong and very evil. He was restrained by the grace of God. And in 1 Samuel 25, you have two foolish men and one wise woman. I want, first of all, to think about David's experience here and to speak about yesterday's strength. Chapter 24 is a great chapter. It shows David up in a good light. He had the opportunity to get rid of Saul. Saul had gone into the very cave where David and his men were hiding, and his men urged him to take Saul's life and be done with it. And David had refused to do so. He had been tempted, but he had resisted the temptation. He had refused to lay a finger on God's anointed. He would let God do that. He would wait for God's time. And that was right, and that was commendable. But here, not too long after that incident, David comes up against a different man. A different man who also repays him evil for the good that he has done to him. This man's called Nabal. And David's men had protected Nabal's shepherds while they were in the area around Carmel. And now sheep shearing time has arrived, and David asks Nabal for some practical help for him and his men. But Nabal sends David's servants back with a very insulting message, and he has no intention of giving David any help at all. And David reacts against this insult from Nabal. It's something he's not going to stand for. He's not going to accept this. And he orders his men, 400 of his men, to put on their swords, and David puts on his, and off they go with the intention of going to Nabal's house and putting him to death, and not only him, but every male servant in his household. There's going to be mass bloodshed, and every male belonging to Nabal is going to be put to death. And that was what David was fully intending to do. And that's totally different from the way that he reacted when Saul was there in the cave. And Saul had been trying to take David's life for many months. But now, when he has been insulted by a rich man called Nabal, David loses the head completely. His reaction is utterly over the top. He has been hurt, yes, but he has been hurt by a few foolish words. And he is going to repay those foolish words with an utter bloodbath. And there is no justice in that. There is no sense of proportion in what David intends to do. There's no restraining concept that God had put into his word, that if an eye was damaged, that in response there should be nothing more than an eye be damaged. If a tooth was lost, then in response it should be no more than a tooth that should be lost, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was what God said, so that it would be a just response, a measured response. But in David's case, some foolish words will be met with a mass loss of life. David was intent on doing what he felt like doing rather than what he knew was right. And so we see a very different David here in chapter 25 from the one we've had in chapter 24. David was not the last person who has reacted in that kind of way. People overreact all the time to harm that's done to them. And sadly, professing believers do this. David did it, and we today can still be guilty of this kind of thing. My wife was reading something out from a Bible quiz book recently, and it was about different editions of the Bible where there has been a mistake in it. And it's maybe only been a very small mistake, but it was a very significant mistake. For example, there was a Bible, I believe it was known as the Wicked Bible, and it left a word out, and the seventh commandment, it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And that was published, and it was known as the Wicked Bible. Well, sometimes I think that maybe our Bible is slightly wrong in what it says, and it says something slightly different from what it's meant to say. And I imagine sometimes that people read a Bible and it doesn't say vengeance is mine, but it says vengeance is fine. Vengeance isn't fine. It wasn't fine for David, and it's not fine for us either. And yet, sometimes a person says a thoughtless word towards us, and we can have it in our heart that we're going to make them pay for that thoughtless word. We're going to teach them not to do that again. And far too often it happens that God's people seek their own vengeance. If it isn't people who are at each other's throats and campaigning against each other, then sometimes people make their protest by means of their absence. And people sometimes refuse to come to worship because of something that they have heard or something that has been said against them. And they repay an evil with an even greater evil. And how careful, therefore, we need to be. Here is David, who gets it so right in chapter 24, but then in chapter 25, he gets it so wrong. And he is being tempted in a very similar way. The temptation with Saul is very similar to the temptation that there is here with Nabal. With Saul, he passes the test with flying colors, but with Nabal, he fails abysmally. And that should be a warning to us. Just because we may have resisted temptation in a certain area doesn't mean that the next time we'll automatically resist that temptation. We can be defeated in the very areas where we have known success. So this incident in David's life should be a warning to us against complacency. We need God's help every day. Every day we need his strength to resist temptation. Every day we need to be close to the Lord. Every day we need to draw our strength from him. Every day he is the vine and we are only the branches. And if we are to have any strength, they have to come. The strength has to come through the vine. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we will fall into sin. David failed where he had so recently succeeded. Yesterday's strength was no good for today. David needed new strength for the temptation that he faced in the Nabal incident. And so we mustn't trust in our track record. We mustn't trust in our past performance. These things will let us down. They let David down. David was a man after the Lord's own heart. And just because we've got it right in the past doesn't mean we'll get it right in the present or in the future. So there's a warning in terms of yesterday's strength. Yesterday's strength was for yesterday. We need new strength for today. Then the second place from this chapter, I want you to think about God's restraining grace. Because what David intended to do, what he had said he was going to do, what he had set out to do, he didn't actually do. By the grace of God, he was restrained. He was held back. David was prevented from doing that great evil that he intended by means of the wife of the man he intended to kill. Nabal and Abigail are a very strangely mismatched couple. Nabal is a wealthy man. He is a rich fool. There's nothing good about Nabal in what we read here. Everybody knows what he's like. That must have been what he was like. His name means fool, and fool he was from all we read about him. But his wife was totally different. She's a wise woman. She's a godly woman. She sees things clearly. She takes action, and she is to be highly commended for what we find here. And when it's reported to Abigail what Nabal has done next, you wonder how many such incidents she had to deal with previously. She loses no time. She takes immediate action to avert disaster. She sends in David's direction a huge consignment of provisions for David and his men, exactly what they had hoped that Nabal would have obliged them with. And then she herself goes out to meet David. And when she meets him, she makes a fulsome apology for the actions of her husband. And she offers David the gifts, and she speaks of her conviction that David will be the future king of Israel. She reminds David of who he is. He's not some vigilante out hiding in the woods. He is the future king of Israel. And her wise words have a real punchline to them in verses 30 and 31. And she says that it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel. says, when that day comes and you're king over Israel, let it be the case that this thing will be no grief to you. Let it not be an offense to you on that day, either on the one hand that you have shed blood without cause, or on the other hand that you have avenged yourself. NIV says when God has appointed you leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. Abigail here is alerting David to the consequences of what he intends to do. He will make himself a guilty man. He would be like King Saul. Remember King Saul and how he massacred the priests at Nob and the whole town. Utterly unnecessary bloodshed. Well, Abigail says, that's what you're going to be like, David. You're going to be guilty of needless bloodshed. You're going to be guilty of avenging yourself. Remember that thing that you refused to do when Saul was there? You refused to take vengeance into your own hands. But she says, that's what you're going to do. You're going to kill Nabal because of his foolishness, and you're going to kill all his men, and it wasn't anything to do with them at all. And Abigail says, you know, that'll be no small thing for you to live with. Rest of your days, you'll remember the needless bloodshed that you caused. And Abigail is showing great wisdom and discernment in the way that she speaks. She tells David the things that David needs to hear. She is not arguing that Nabal's innocent. She's just arguing that David's going to be guilty. She's looking at things from David's point of view. And she's bringing him to see that this is not the kind of thing that the Lord's anointed should be giving himself to. And by God's restraining grace, David doesn't stick his fingers in his ears and say, I'm not going to listen to what any woman says to me. But he hears her words and he recognizes that this is the truth of God. He realizes that what she is saying is exactly right and that he has been totally wrong. And so in verse 32 he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And David thanks God that through the words of Abigail, he has been brought back to his right senses. He immediately abandons his vengeful plans. He recognizes he has already sinned in his thoughts. He has already sinned in his words. He has set out to do that evil thing, but by the grace of God, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do what he intended to do. He doesn't do what he has vowed to do. It was a wrong vow, and so it shouldn't be carried out, and he doesn't carry it out. God has restrained him. I wonder, has God ever restrained you from some foolish thing that you were on the verge of doing? And he brought someone across your path and something they said just changed the situation. I wonder how many of the husbands here have been spared from foolishness by the wise counsel of our wives. Nabal would have been a dead man that day. It wasn't long before he was a dead man, but he would have been a dead man that day if it hadn't been for the wise words of Abigail. Every married woman is married to a fool. Every husband has foolishness bound up in his heart, and sometimes the way in which God restrains the foolishness of married men is through their wives. David had the wisdom to listen to another man's wife. And that made all the difference. That kept him back from utterly needless bloodshed. And God used Abigail to restrain David from evil. Without her, David would not have been fit to be king over Israel. But God arranged that she would be there, and evil was restrained. God's restraining grace is a wonderful thing. Of course, it's not always there. There was no one to restrain those suicide bombers last weekend who went off on their mission to destroy and obliterate life. They weren't restrained. But God often does restrain. There have been many, many evil intentions that people have had. And God has stayed their hand. And we should be thankful for the evil that God has preserved us from and preserved us from doing. God's restraining hand. Then in the third place, I want you to think about God the Avenger. After Abigail has caused David to turn around and abandon his mission, then she has to go and tell her husband what has happened. She hadn't told him where she was going and what she was going to do. And when she goes home, she finds him drunk, and she is wise enough not to tell him anything until he sobers up. The next morning, she tells him what has happened, and we're told that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. There is a numbness that comes upon him. He recognizes that he had been within a hair's breadth of death, and it destroys him. And he is a man who is just numb, can't do anything. And then we're told that about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And he was gone. And it could have been a very different story. He could have been wiped out by David and his men 10 or 11 days earlier. But God struck him. God was the avenger. God saw the foolishness of Nabal. God knew the kind of man that Nabal was, and the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And what a lesson that whole thing must have been to David. David didn't need to take revenge upon Nabal. David could leave it in the Lord's hands. David could stick to his belief that vengeance is the Lord's. God would see to it in God's time, and God's time wasn't very far away at all. God acted against Nabal, and he acted very quickly. The wealthy man that Nabal was, with all his livestock, all his riches, he was struck down, and all his wealth counted for nothing. We find that David, on hearing of what has happened, he seeks Abigail to be his wife, and she accepts. She leaves behind her dead husband's wealth, and she joins with those refugees, those who are fleeing for their life from Saul, alongside David. David follows the false custom of his time in taking Abigail as his wife when he already had a wife. But we don't know all the details and circumstances of that. Maybe he thought it was the safest thing for him to do for her. But in terms of the vengeance that was executed upon Nabal, David was surely helped and strengthened by what he saw there. And surely he would have thought, well, what God has done with Nabal, God can also do with Saul. And when God's time comes, Saul will not be a problem anymore. What Nabal had done against David was a small thing compared to what Saul was doing against David day after day after day in pursuing his life. Now, in the scriptures, God's people are repeatedly urged not to live by the instincts of our fallen, sinful nature, which will lead us to revenge, but to choose instead to leave vengeance in God's hands. David's vengeance would have been thoroughly inappropriate, but God took vengeance upon Nabal. David's vengeance would have seen many innocent men put to death, but God just dealt with the one who was truly guilty. And in the scriptures, we are urged to not follow the example of David, but we are urged to follow the example of Jesus, the son of David. 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 21, it says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And what kind of steps of Christ are his followers to follow in? Well, it says, "He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And if you're a Christian, you're to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. You're to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. You're not to retaliate. You're not to make threats. You're to trust the Lord to deal with the situation. Jesus didn't retaliate against all those who were conspiring against him. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 said what he did do. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for those who were his enemies. And he teaches us in his word that we're not just to tolerate our enemies, and we're not just to avoid retaliating against our enemies, but Christ taught that we are to love our enemies. Not many of us have been very good at loving our enemies, but that's what Jesus taught. Matthew 5:44. "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, because that's what I would do, says Jesus. And if you do that, you'll show yourself to be a son and daughter of my Father and your Father in heaven. And the things that Christ calls upon his followers to do are echoed and confirmed by the apostles in their teaching. Romans 12:21, Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are to repay evil done to us with good. So God calls us not just to a life where evil is rejected and is absent, but he calls us to a life where good is present. We're to put off the selfish thoughts and natural inclinations, and we're to put on the Christ-like thoughts and the Christ-like ways. And that's the standard that the Lord Jesus sets before us. Here is David, the great man of God. heading off to bloodshed, to revenge. And here is Jesus, the perfect Son of God, going to the cross to lay down his life for his enemies, for those who are indifferent to him, for those who don't care for him. And Jesus calls us to be like him. We were enemies of Jesus Christ. We were against him, and he laid down his life for his enemies. And when we understand that we truly were enemies of Jesus Christ, then we can start to see why it's appropriate that we should do for our enemies what has been done for us as enemies of Christ himself. In this episode in the life of David, we see him getting things totally wrong, but God restrains him. And we are pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't seek revenge, but who laid down his life for his enemies. And Christ calls upon us to follow him. We're to follow not the David that we read of here in the scriptures, but Jesus, the Son of David, who is perfect in all his ways, and in whom there is the forgiveness we need and the new life that we need. Amen.